Good morning. Last week we had something out of the ordinary happen. The pew that Kathy and I usually sit in at this end, and a whole bunch of people sit in at the other end, broke at the other end. I'm not saying anything about, you know, anything, and Cody was sitting there. But that pew broke, and so we can't. Nobody can sit in that end of it. And so at the leadership meeting, we said, well, what are we going to do about that? And we said, well, we're going to try and repair it. And there are some people that have volunteered to try and take a look at it and repair it. But if we can't repair it, we're going to replace it. And somebody said, well, we'll just take the pew from the back and put it in that one's place. And Rochelle, who is at the meeting, who sits in the back pew, nearly fell out of her chair. She says, oh no, you can't take my pew. So we're not going to take the back pew out and move it up to here if we can't repair that one. See the pew there that's empty? There's one kind of about two-thirds of the way back that's empty. We're going to take that pew and replace the broken one and slide all the other ones forward. So don't worry. You might be, you know, 26 inches forward, but it's your same pew. I promise. Today is this week, in fact, some churches that participate did it last week, some are doing it this week, is Sanctity of Human Life Week. And quite frankly, I usually will preach during Sanctity of Human Life on abortion or euthanasia or things of that nature. And those are the normal things to be preached on this time of year if a church participates in that. But that's not where I'm going to go this year. In case I haven't told you several dozen times, I have good friends, good Christian friends, people who are devout in their faith, who are pacifists. They're complete pacifists. And I don't have any problem with that. In fact, it is my desire that I would spend the rest of my days without ever having to do violence upon another person again in my entire life. I truly hope that that is how things work out for me. It is far better to have a life in which all that is done is gentle and tender. What I do, in fact, have a problem with is when someone who has pacifist beliefs attempts to tell me that that is the only way to be a Christian, and that God himself abhors all violence of any kind. Now don't get me wrong. God does in fact want us to live in peace and harmony with others. And God tells us that to commit an act of violence as the aggressor is in fact a sin. If somebody's out there picking a fight or committing murder or just taking out their frustrations in violence in some way upon someone, that is sin. And while I'm not going to be talking about abortion or euthanasia this week, I am going to be talking about the sanctity of human life. I'll return to those other things probably next year, but for today I thought I'd address that other thing, which is probably overlooked 99% of the time during Sanctity of Human Life in that context. But it is something that has to do with that concept. You may not think of it this way when I first mention it, but it is, and I'd like to go over what Scripture has to say about it. And that topic is capital punishment. The government putting criminals to death. A lot of times, I've seen little pictures on Facebook or signs or bumper stickers. And then people say things along the lines of, how can you call yourself pro-life and be in favor of the death penalty? Or people will say, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. Well, on the surface, those seem to be very good arguments. People say, you know, those hypocritical Christians, they say that they're pro-life, but all they really want to do is control people. That's why they want to take away abortion rights, and yet they still want to kill people in prison. But as is the case with pretty much everything, bumper sticker theology or bumper sticker philosophy only contains about 3 minutes worth of thought on any subject. It might seem to make sense in the first few seconds, but if you really put your mind to desiring to think on the question and not just make yourself and those who agree with you nod your heads, then you can come to realize that the issue is far deeper than a bumper sticker. I want to start right off, before we get into it, I want to start right off by taking and setting aside the idea of wrongful convictions. Because one of the things that my friends who are pacifists, who argue against capital punishment, is they say all these people that have been wrongly convicted, admitted, absolutely true. People have been wrongly convicted. People still continue, although it's less now as things get better with science and whatnot, but people have been wrongly convicted and put to death for murders that they did not commit. Absolutely, I'm not even going to try and make that argument. It is a certainty that that has happened. But that is a side issue. That is the issue of justice in our courts and fairness in trials and imperfections of people. But let's simply talk about the issue of people who are, in fact, absolutely without a doubt, murderers, and whether or not it is Christian to put them to death. Also, people will try to make the social argument that putting someone to death does not deter crime. Now, whether or not putting a murderer to death deters other people from committing crimes, that's up for debate. I myself have been in the instance a few times where there were people that I probably might have considered killing if it weren't for the fact that I knew I'd go to prison and get the lethal injection. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't actually do that. But whether or not putting this person to death prevents that person from committing a crime, that's a debatable issue. What's not debatable is that if you take a murderer and put them to death, they will never commit a crime again. I guarantee you. Now, people will say, well, you can accomplish that same task by simply putting them in prison for life without parole. They'll never have an opportunity to commit another murder. Well, that's just false. Number one, sometimes people escape prison. But set that aside, and let's say they never escape prison. We build a prison that's so good they can never escape it. Every single year in the United States, on average, 7.5 prison guards are murdered by inmates. Every year in the United States, on average, 63 inmates are murdered by other inmates. So unless you're saying that those lives just don't count, then you can't say putting someone in prison accomplishes the same thing as putting someone to death, because it just doesn't. And that's just the murders. We're not even talking about all the other violent crimes that are committed inside of prisons. I want to stop here with the argument about capital punishment and go directly to some scripture to see just what the Bible has to say on the topic. And we're going to go and start as far back as you can go on the issue. The first instance that would have been worthy of that level of punishment Except, of course, if you consider Adam and Eve, when God said that they had forfeited their lives due to the whole episode in the Garden of Eden. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 3, and we're going to go through verse 16. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was angry, and his face fell. I don't know which translation you're reading out of today. I was just reading out of the ESV, but I actually love the way that the King James says this sentence. It says, "And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." He was wroth. I think we should bring back some of these words. I love some of these words out of the old King James. He was very wroth. My challenge to you this week: use wroth in a sentence in ordinary conversation this week. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell, or he was angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and far and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, we just read that, the first time that someone killed someone else. And someone might look at this and say, "Well, there you go. Here we have the first cold-blooded, premeditated murder, and God does not even use capital punishment on him. In fact, he causes it so that others cannot carry out capital punishment on him." Well, not really. There's a lot of speculation and presumption which goes on in this passage when people look at it, and especially when people make a movie about it. But we need to look at just the facts in this issue. First, you have Cain and Abel, who offer sacrifices to God. One is accepted, the other is not. Why? Who knows? A lot of people speculate. But all we really know is that Abel's was better and it was accepted, and Cain's was inferior and it was not accepted. For the purpose of this sermon, it really doesn't matter why. What does matter is that because of this, Cain resented Abel. He resented him And he was very wroth. He was angry. The first family on this earth lived in one area. And at this time, God was still speaking to them face to face. This is something which was important to Cain. Cain did not want to be driven from the presence, the personal presence of God. So don't write him off as totally a bad person. God was their personal friend. And God came to Cain and tried to get him to let go of his anger. It would have seemed that at least for a while he did. But then something happened. And it brought it back. Cain and Abel went out to a field. Now, if you have a really, really old King James Bible, anybody got a King James Bible that's like super old? Nobody? Well, you may have read it sometime, and if you've ever seen a movie with this, it might even say that Cain said to him, "Let us go out into the field." Or you may have seen that in some old movies. But this isn't in the original texts. It just says that they went out into the field. And where it says that Cain spoke to Abel after the Lord gave him this warning, the inference there leans more towards that Cain started speaking with his brother again. That he was very wroth at his brother at first, but after the Lord spoke to him, he started speaking to his brother again. It leans more in that direction than that he's saying, "Hey, let's go out in the field, buddy." But they do at one point find themselves out in the field. And for some reason that we do not know, something happened that brought it all back for Cain. Whether it was they were out in the field and he saw Abel's flocks there that were the sacrifice that was accepted and it's brought it all back to him, or if he had simply started festering on it and he thought, opportunity, we're out in the field away from everybody. Of course, it wasn't really hard to get away from everybody back then when there's only a few people on the planet. But for some reason, Cain, out in the field with his brother, the anger comes back, and he rises up against his brother Abel, and he kills him. That's not in question anywhere. I want to draw your attention to something here. It's not something that we often think about, but this is a first. This is not just the first killing. This is the first time that a human being died. Yes, most theologians believe that there were lots of other sons and daughters of Adam and Eve at this time. In fact, it may have been up to 130 years after Cain was born that this event took place. So there's probably quite a few other children of Adam and Eve running around by this time. But there is no mention anywhere in Scripture that anybody had died yet. And my thought is, it doesn't mention all those other things, but if somebody else had died before this point, it probably would have gotten a mention. Adam and Eve had this other son, Idjit, and he did stupid things and got himself killed. But it doesn't say anything like that. And the conclusion that we can draw is nobody had ever seen a person die yet. And I was almost tempted to say that perhaps Cain did not even know that his brother would die from him attacking him in this way, except that in 1 John it does say that he did, that he was a murderer, that he killed his brother. But Cain lashes out at Abel in a moment of anger. In our modern courts, this would be something that could quite possibly be considered manslaughter, or at least that it wasn't premeditated. God calls him to account for the spilled blood. When he does, he banishes him from the land and all his family where they live, and from being able to provide for himself from the land. He's a farmer as far as their terms are concerned. He raises crops, and God says it won't work for you anymore. The land will not give you its strength. He banishes him from all of everything that he's ever known. Cain says that it's more than he can bear. Cain also believes that anyone who he runs into would kill him for killing his brother. Who would he run into? Well, in his wanderings, he would likely eventually come across some of his other brothers, or even Adam and Eve, or any of their other descendants. But God marks him so that he will be protected. He says that no one is allowed to kill Cain because he, God himself, had decided to spare Cain's life. He gave him a punishment, and he decided that it was not death. And so he said, you can't take it upon yourselves to kill him. He makes the punishment for anybody who takes revenge on him, which would be outright premeditated murder for the sake of revenge. He says that their punishment would be death. Sevenfold is just a way of saying completeness. That they would be killed, absolutely. God set up the first warning of capital punishment as a warning to deter people from murdering Cain, because God had decided he would live and God had placed value on Cain's life. Why? Why did he place value on Cain's life? Well, before we move on, I want to talk about that just a little bit. I want to point out that Cain probably gets a little bit of a bum rap in most of the places you have ever heard about him. And yeah, he did kind of invent murder, so, you know, it's not like he was the greatest guy on earth. But we're pretty sure that we know something more about Cain. We're pretty sure that Cain repented. Cain was remorseful for his sin. First, because when he says his punishment is more than he can bear, the literal meaning of those words is that his sin is beyond forgiveness and his punishment is beyond bearing. He says right off, my sin is beyond forgiving. Also, we know this about Cain. Both his son and the city which he later built were named Enoch. Enoch means dedicated, as in dedicated to the Lord. And also, to point out what it was that the Lord was setting up in the punishment for anyone who exacted vengeance upon Cain after God had decided to spare him. We see these words just a few chapters later. Turn over to Genesis chapter 9, if you would, verses 5 and 6. Genesis 9, 5 and 6 says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. God has set the death penalty for those who murder, not because he wants to see a lot of people killed or because he wants revenge. God says that it's wrong to murder people because people are made in God's image. Therefore, if you murder someone, that is, take a human's life without the say-so from God, then God will have you killed by other people because of the terrible thing that you have done. Not just against the other person, but because you've also sinned against God himself. Now, a lot of people will point out, okay, Kevin, you're 4 2/3 pages into a sermon. You haven't mentioned a word out of the New Testament. That's true. I've been preaching out of the Old Testament, and we are Christians. We're New Testament people. And there are some things that change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So I want to also dig into one more passage, and it comes from the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans, if you would, chapter 13. Romans 13, 1 through 5. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear from the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Yes, even in the New Testament, God has set up a method in which his wrath is meted out. His wrath is meted out on those who commit terrible sins. It says the governing authorities carry the sword. They utilize tools of violence and death because God would have law and order and punishment against those who commit terrible crimes. When those crimes are severe enough, it literally brings the sword. He says that we should do right because if we don't, it will bring punishment. And he points out that we should do what is right because it is right. If you watch television, I just noticed the other day, it's kind of a theme. Anybody here have Netflix? Wow, very few people. Netflix is just downloadable television, pretty much, and movies. And you put up your own little, I don't know what you call it, your personality up there, so that, you know, like when the kids are watching cartoons, it doesn't show that as the last thing watched under mine. And as I'm going through all the different things, the other day, Kathy and I were watching under my icon, and under the recently watched, it was like cop show, cop show, cop show, cop show, not a cop show, but has a cop in it, cop show. I'm going, oh, that's kind of a, maybe I should diversify a little. If you watch television, or if you only watch headline news for the nation, you would think that police officers are out there gunning people down all the time. In police shows, guy will shoot six people in one day, he's back to work the next day working on another case. It's like, I don't think so. The sheriff's department that I volunteer for has somewhere around 40 officers. One of those officers has ever shot anybody, and that person lived. So don't think that I'm up here saying, well, you know, we gotta just be out there gunning down all these bad guys. Because that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God has set up that life is precious. Life is precious. Because human life was made in the image of God. And he says, you don't just take it. And if you do, your life is forfeit. Not because the government wants to exact vengeance, but because God has said, that is the penalty I say. And I'm putting these people in the place of exacting it. Capital punishment. Pro-life? How does capital punishment come up with sanctity of human life? Shouldn't you be against capital punishment if you're for the sanctity of human life? If you choose to not want to endorse capital punishment, I'm not going to say that's bad. What I'm saying is God set up capital punishment because he values innocent life. So how can I say that I'm against abortion and I'm for capital punishment? Because I've never seen a guilty baby in the womb. I have seen some extremely guilty people in jails. As a minister, I sat on one side of the glass visiting a man who had murdered a teenage girl and raped and attempted to murder another one. It was the single most terrifying moment of my life. God has said that that man has forfeited his life, his earthly life. But I don't want to leave us right there. So I'd like you to turn to one last little piece of scripture. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, in the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Abel's blood was shed, and it brought about the institution of the death penalty, that if you murder, your life is forfeit. But then when there is the blood of Christ, which is far better blood than that of Abel. Because while the shedding of Abel's blood brought about punishment, the shedding of Christ's blood brings forgiveness. I still believe that when a man kills another man, his earthly life is forfeit, but not necessarily his eternal life. I believe that it is the duty of all Christians to reach out to those who are sinners just like us. That a person has committed a murder is a sin. Guess what? Probably something you did today is a sin too. All of those have the equal punishment of eternal death, but for the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ can bring even a murderer to the point of forgiveness. The son of Sam Killer, Berkowitz, I think is his last name, killed 7, 8, 9 people, I can't remember, back in the 70s. It was a big thing in New York. He was a serial killer. He is a born-again Christian. He will never see the light of day. That state doesn't have the death penalty, and they sentenced him to however many back-to-back life sentences without parole. He deserves to be punished as a man, and he is, and he says that. He says, I should never see the light of day again. But he also accepted the blood of Christ, which has brought forgiveness to him, so that when he dies someday in prison, he can have the freedom of heaven for eternity. That promise is made for the worst person, and it's made for the person who only does tiny little sins, but they all have the same effect, the need of forgiveness, which is what comes through the blood of Christ. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We all need that forgiveness because God values your life.